Good morning. We're returning now to our survey of 1 Kings. You'll remember we covered 1 Kings as far as the life of Solomon. And at that point, we turned to look at the wisdom literature, which is often associated with the name of Solomon. We're coming back, and I'd like for you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. Although I put 1 Kings 11 through 16 on the board, we actually covered the first part of chapter 11, which is the sad story of Solomon's marriage to many foreign women, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, and of the support of idolatry, which is described farther on in the chapter. And you may remember that we looked at the response that came to him in verse 9 and following, at least I think we did. Let me read verses 9 through 13 of 1 Kings 11. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days, for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now that describes really what we'll be looking at today, and in a sense through the rest of the book of Kings. That is the fact that the kingdom was divided not in the days of Solomon, but in the days of his son, Rehoboam. Jeroboam became king over most of the tribes in the northern kingdom, which is eventually just called Israel. So it's a little confusing because Israel up until this point could refer to the whole of God's chosen people. But past the point of the division, the name Israel especially refers to the northern kingdom. And Judah, which is the one tribe remaining that is referred to here, is the name for the southern kingdom. It's actually not quite one tribe, but Benjamin is in a sense absorbed into Judah. And as we'll see, some even of the Levites from the north come down to support the southern kingdom. But more or less, it's one kingdom, Judah, or one tribe, Judah, in the southern kingdom, and the others in the northern kingdom. Now you can see here both the blessing and the sanction of the covenant. That is, it is because Solomon has not walked in the ways, in verse 11, you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, that this will come on him. And yet, on the other hand, it is because of the covenant that it does not come utterly on him. And verse 13, I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. And you notice also, well, we'll come back to the second part I was going to mention. But you can see there the blessing of the preservation of the line of David in the southern kingdom. And that's in sharp contrast with what we'll see in the northern kingdom, where there is no covenant like that. And there is no dynasty of any anything to brag about in the northern kingdom. Okay, so that's I'm trying to outline a little bit of what we're going to look at today. We'll focus at first on the division of the kingdom, and then follow the line of the northern kings as far as chapter 16, and then we'll go back and look at the southern the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, how exactly God works this out in history, that is, the fact that he would tear the tribes out of the hands of Solomon's son, is described in part as beginning in the rest of chapter 11. Solomon, almost immediately, as described here, faces adversaries. In fact, this may have predated some of what was already described. But especially, there's a mention of the person Jeroboam, who will be significant in the division of the kingdom, in the last part of chapter 11. So God is raising up adversaries against Solomon because of his wickedness, And, of course, the point is that when God says he's going to accomplish something, he typically uses means to do it. We may be puzzled at the means God would use, and that's, well, we've seen some of that in Job and the other parts of the Old Testament already, but it is still the case that God will bring about his purpose, even using the wicked intents of men. Now, I'm not going to pick up on too much of the rest of chapter 11 because it's a description of what will happen, but I want to note again the prophecy this time addressed not to Jerusalem, not to Solomon, but to Jeroboam, the one who will ultimately take up the kingdom. So I'd like for you to look with me at 1 Kings 11 and verses 30 through 33, actually following a little bit after that. Then Ahijah, who was a prophet who had come to Jeroboam. Remember, at this point, Jeroboam is not a significant figure. He's an able person, but he is not the king he will be after the death of Solomon. Ahijah comes to him and takes hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." And then he goes on to describe the reason, which is overlaps, of course, quite a bit with the reason given earlier in the chapter, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon. They have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand to give it to you, 10 tribes. And to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. And then he turns and says, in effect, if you follow after the ways that I commanded Solomon to follow after, then you will have that same blessing. And I won't read all of that description, but you can notice at the end of verse 38, I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. Now that's a conditional statement. I skipped over the first part, which is if you heed all that I command you and walk in my ways and so on. And then notice verse 39 especially, and I will afflict the descendants of David because of this, but not forever. Now, I just made the point, but I'm going to make it again. It's hard to overemphasize the importance of the covenant that was made with David, and especially as that's connected with redemptive history. It's not just David, but it's the promise given to Adam and Eve and developed with Abraham and so on. It's the emphasis on the fact that God will make sure that this covenant is fulfilled. He will afflict them, but not forever. And there is no "but not forever" attached to Solomon's promise. attached to the promise to Jeroboam. If Jeroboam is faithful, he will have a dynasty. But if he's not, he will be cut off, just the way Saul was cut off. And that difference makes all the difference between the southern and the northern kingdoms. And it's a point which is perhaps easily overlooked, and I've tried to emphasize it here. Now, the actual description of the division is taken up in chapter 12. And I'd better start going faster here. Rehoboam, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Rehoboam is the heir to the throne, the son of Solomon, who is to rule. And you'll probably familiar with the story that Rehoboam seeks. First, he receives the people who are asking for a lighter load. Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel, it says, comes to him in verse 3, and they say, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Now, this is a glimpse of something that was hinted at even in the earlier discussion of Solomon's glory. the dark underside, if you will, of Solomon's glory. And that is, he heavily taxed the people. He put them to forced labor, although it seems that most of that was with the foreigners, which was allowed in the law. Yet it seemed to have touched the people of Israel as well. And that heavy burden, which is not really discussed much because Solomon is being pictured as the ideal king until the last part of his reign, is certainly implied here. And I think it's pretty clear that his son Rehoboam doesn't really understand the problem. So Rehoboam says, well, come back later and we'll talk about it, in essence. And he gets, again, as I said, I'm sure you're familiar with the story, he gets counsel first from the elders who stood before his father. And they seemed to understand the situation, and they said that he should be a servant to these people today. I mean, there's servant leadership, if you like, from way back when. This is the way the king was supposed to rule in the law, as one who understood that they were his brothers, and he was appointed over them in God's name. But he rejected that advice, and instead he consulted the young men who had grown up with him and who stood before him. And they consulted the hard line approach, we might say, in verse 10. Your father made our yoke heavy, they had said, but you make it lighter on us. They counseled that he should say, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist, to indicate the burden that he would put on them. And there's a description of other sorts of things that he would do to them. Now, apparently, this time in his rule, Rehoboam is about 40. So, you know, for those of us who want to say that these were just young whippersnappers, well, I don't know. You know, the older I get, the way the line moves with me. But anyway, the younger men who were his age were around the age of 40. They weren't just teenagers who were saying these sorts of things to him. And Rehoboam foolishly listens to the advice of the younger people. And with the harsh answer that he gives, there is a division in the kingdom. And that's described especially in verses 16 and following of chapter 12, where they ask, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, now see to your own house, O David. And that division is then described in terms of its working out in the part that follows. Rehoboam initially seeks to reunite the kingdom by sending force, but he is warned by a prophet that this is of the Lord and he is not to do that. Now, as I said, I want to turn and especially focus on the northern kingdom for a while. The way the writer weaves together the two kingdoms is an interesting one. You can think about it. Here you are, you're supposed to chronicle not just one succession of kings, but two different successions. How are you going to do it? It's not a simple matter. And so what the writer of Kings does is follow along in one kingdom until that king dies, and then he goes back and addresses the kings in the other kingdom who came to power during the rule of the one he had just been talking about. And he follows that line until the last of those dies and goes back and forth that way. So it's an efficient way to describe things, but I think for this morning to be a little bit more, to be a little bit quicker in my coverage, because we're not interested in, I think, a survey in all of the details of the northern kingdom, I'm just going to look at the northern kingdom and then go back and look at the southern kingdom after that. The most significant king of the northern kingdom is Jeroboam, as we've already mentioned. And it says in verse 25 of chapter 12 that he built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim. So this is the first capital of the northern kingdom, Shechem. That warfare which Rehoboam sought to wage in the earlier, in the verses preceding verse 25, is carried on throughout a good bit of the history that we'll be looking at. There was rarely peace between the two, except, you might say, when they were united in wickedness. So there's only peace between the two, you might say, in the worst of times, at least what we'll be looking at, until there was warfare until Ahab's time and then peace until Jehu, but Ahab allied himself, or rather the other way around, the southern kingdom allied itself wickedly with Ahab. Now, in the division that occurs here, and it's described in verses 25 and following especially, you can see that there's not only a political division, that is a division of this one nation into two nations, or two states, but there is, significantly for the history of the people of God, a division of the church as well. Now, I'm speaking a little anachronistically in using church and state in those terms, but I think you can understand the importance. That is, up until this point, God's people were united by having one central place of worship. That was one of the important commandments of the law, was that so many times a year they were all to go to the place which God would appoint, ultimately being Jerusalem, to worship there. And they were not to go just to any place. They were not to establish high places. They were to go to the place where God had established. Now, there were Levites dispersed throughout the land with the charge of teaching the people. But in terms of the unity of the people, it was really focused around the one place of worship. And you can notice what Jeroboam, I'm sure I'm going to get those mixed up. What Jeroboam did, one of the first things he did in verse, let me read 12, 26 through 28 at least. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And then it says, he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, this is an example of a political calculation. Even the placement of these two, Bethel and Dan, would mark the southern and northern borders, respectively, of his kingdom. And he was, in effect, saying, we are a self-sufficient kingdom. We no longer need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. This is, as I said, an example of a political calculation. And the common aspect of that, which is when wicked men make political calculations, they calculate in a very bad way. No doubt, Jeroboam thought he was being very shrewd, but in essence, this was the end of his kingdom. It was this one sin, and as we'll see, it developed over time, to which again and again, when the prophets writing kings summarized the reign of a king of the northern kingdom, the best they can say about someone was that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in which he caused Israel to sin. And that's this. Okay. Now, they do worse things than that, too, but every one of them is at least as bad as Jeroboam in this division. Now, what are the details of the division here? Well, you can see it spelled out. It says in verse 30, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. It wasn't just the building of those two central places of worship. It was the making of calves of gold, and the phrase that's used here sounds reminiscent of what Aaron said, right, when they built the calves of gold when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Here are your gods which brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it's idolatry, at least in the sense of worshiping the true God in a false way. It apparently, even if it wasn't initially idolatry in the sense of worshiping false gods, it never takes very long to go from the second commandment's violations to the first, it seems like. And that's especially the focus, I think, of what you can see when you read through those verses is a violation of those two commandments. He made shrines on the high places. He made priests from every class of people who were not from the sons of Levi. So the priesthood was to be restricted to the sons of Levi, and he instead said, hey, you want to be a priest? In fact, if you read on, apparently he himself took on a priestly role. That's at the beginning of chapter 13. He's there to burn incense. He changed the calendar. He set up a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Again, there's something of a political calculation here to reorient the people toward his own timetable. And that was contrary to the law that God had commanded. And so it goes. I mean, it's probably not possible to give in detail the sins that are committed here in terms of the violation of God's law and of adding to what God had commanded, adding places of worship, adding priests, and so on. Now, eventually this, as I already mentioned, became outright idolatry in the sense that they were worshiping other gods. What his intention was at the beginning is not completely clear, but at least he seems to be saying that he wants to follow the true God, but in his own way. So that's one point which we could dwell on, I guess, to some extent in terms of its implication for the way worship should be regulated. But I want to turn to a different matter, which is to think a little bit about the significance of the division of God's people. We live in a day when the church is so fragmented that we can hardly understand what it would be like to have one people of God gathered in one place for worship. And I don't just mean the fact that we're geographically scattered. They had their own, as I said, localized teachers. But I mean with one creed, as it were, one serving one Lord and one belief, with one belief. Because of that, we tend, perhaps, especially in America, to have a cavalier attitude toward divisions in the church. But this was not the case among those who, the godly in Israel. And this division of the church was a great grief to the people of God. I want to substantiate that a bit just by turning to the book of Ezekiel. I know people always wonder what's going to happen when you say we're going to turn to Ezekiel, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. I know I've mentioned this passage before, but it is a very striking one to me. Ezekiel chapter 37, in the first part, talks about the restoration of life to the people of God in the famous Valley of the Dry Bones. But that's, in essence, only addressing part of the concern of God's people. They would have life again, and in particular, they would be restored to the promised land. That's the immediate fulfillment of this, although, as I think we'll see, it goes beyond that. But when they came back to the promised land after the exile in Babylon, would they be just as divided as they had been before? After all, the two parts, the northern and southern kingdom, went off into exile separately, and the northern kingdom more or less disappeared from the record books. But the promise of God is not only to give life, but also to give unity. And let me read Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, 'For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions.'" You can see the division there represented by the two sticks, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. That's what we've been talking about. They're not viewed in their political state, but as the people of God. "Then join them together to one for yourself." Join them one to another, rather, for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. "And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, 'Will you not show us what you mean by these?' Say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand.'" Now, this is not a study of Ezekiel, but sorry, I'll try to restrain myself in reading on, but you can notice the promises the passage develops. "They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again." So that's addressing the political division. "They shall not defile themselves," in verse 23, "any more with their idols, nor with their detestable transgressions, detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God." The covenant promise again. But notice especially what the basis of the unity is. "David, my servant," in verse 24, "shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And the end of verse 25, "My servant David shall be their prince forever." You see, it was because they didn't have one shepherd that they were divided in the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But the promise is that he will give them one shepherd. I think even in the most literalistically oriented, I don't know if that's really a phrase, schools of interpretation of the prophecy, no one really believes that this is talking about David in the literal sense. This is speaking of the Messiah. And the promise is that the Messiah will restore the unity which was lost so long ago. This is, to develop it further, would take us too far astray from our study. How exactly it was fulfilled in history or will be fulfilled further in the history of God's people is an interesting question. But I'd like for you to see the similarity between that promise and the basis of the unity, which is in one shepherd, and what Christ prays in John 17 when he talks about, he prays for the unity of his people, and he bases it on the fact that they have one Lord and that he is united with his Father, that they may be one even as we are one. It's that it's because of Christ and his work that divisions are healed. Now, that's what you might say is the end of the division which we see up here, at least promised at the time of Ezekiel. And it's always an interesting question of who causes divisions. Church splits are never pleasant, but if you ever had the experience of asking, you know, being on the outside and asking, well, what happened, you'll find that there seems to be plenty of blame to go around. And that's true historically, not only in splits of congregations, but of larger groups. And not to press the analogy too far, but if one asks who was the cause of this division between the northern and southern kingdoms, it's not so simple, is it? It was Jeroboam's fault. He's the one who set up those other places of worship. It was Rehoboam's fault because he refused to listen to his counselors. It was Solomon's wickedness and the judgment of God on his wickedness. So ultimately, one, as everything, can say it is mysteriously in the will of God that this occurred. But I'm not trying to press the issue too much. Just want to emphasize what actually often happens in history, and that is that these divisions are very, very complicated. What sort of attitude should we have? And this is, again, something which we might pick up later, but since I'm discussing the issue here and apparently not getting very far in my notes, let's think about a couple of things that happen in connection with this. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I've already mentioned that Chronicles covers the same time period of kings and then some, but focuses mainly on the southern kingdom. It gives a lot of details on the southern kingdom which you can't find in the book of Kings. And it's only with great restraint that we're not spending more time in Chronicles. But we did a whole study in Chronicles some years ago, so we're not going to spend too much time there. But notice what happened to some in the northern kingdom. 2 Chronicles 11 and verse 13, from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. That is referring to Rehoboam. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. This was a brave thing to do. Even in economic terms, you might say a brave thing to do. They gave up their possessions, their common lands, and they left the corrupt system of worship which Jeroboam had set up and came to be with Rehoboam. And he appointed them. There's more left there. In verse 16, after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. You can see that there were some who made the commitment that they would not be ensnared in the system that Jeroboam had set up. And let me not draw this out any longer, but later on, in a time of reformation in the southern kingdom, Hezekiah actually sends messengers with letters to those in the northern kingdom saying, come down and worship with us in Jerusalem, as we are following the commands that God has given. Okay, there are lots of things that could be drawn out there from the from our own point of view and how we are to deal with a church that is divided in our time. But I would make the point that, I don't know if it comes as a surprise to you or not, but historically Presbyterians have been very emphatic that the church is one and the church should be united, and that denominationalism ultimately comes because of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that we should automatically then join together, regardless of our divisions. But the attitude which says that the status quo is fine and that we can just agree to disagree is an unbiblical attitude. We should seek the unity of the church, but we should seek the unity of the church based on the truth, which is what you can see Hezekiah doing and the messengers and others doing as well. I've already taken a long time on this one point, but I think it's important because we may, you know, just see the division and say, oh, well, okay, now we've got north and south, and let's just go on reading. This is a significant thing for the people of God, and it was a great grief, as I said, so much so that Ezekiel would make, by the inspiration of the Spirit, make that an additional promise of restoration. Okay, I think, because I've gone longer on that than I should, let me hold off on asking for comments or questions there and turn briefly to look at what develops in the line of the kings of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam ruled for 22 years, then his son ruled for 2 years, and was killed. The next king ruled, Baasha. He was the one who killed Jeroboam's son. Baasha ruled for 24 years, then his son ruled for 2 years, and he was killed. And I don't need to tell you too much more. That's the story of the northern kingdom. There was nothing to compare to the dynasty in the southern kingdom. And the reason these were killed is at least given especially for the first two mini dynasties, if you want to call it that, that I talked about, was because of the wickedness. And God said that he would cut off the house of Jeroboam because of his wickedness. He's rebuked again and again, even beginning in chapter 13, which is really where we left off. He is a prophet is sent to speak against the altar in Bethel and actually prophesies Josiah, who will come hundreds of years later and will be a godly king of the southern kingdom, bringing about reformation. This is not the only warning that Jeroboam has. Again and again, he's warned that he was told how to serve as a godly king, but that he, since he had turned against it, that his line would be cut off. So one of his children dies, and then the heir to the throne only rules a brief time and is killed. And Baasha is the one who kills that son, and his house is cut off because of his own wickedness. And so it goes. His son is killed by his servant, Zimri. Then Zimri reigns all of 7 days. You know, talk about political stability here. He rules for 7 days, and then he himself is killed. Apparently, actually, according to the account, he kills himself when he is besieged by Omri. Now, I'm not giving many references here, but let's turn over to chapter 16 and verse 25. You notice how quickly we just covered all that material. The lessons in the northern kingdom are, until we get to Elijah and Elisha, are really just about more about God's faithfulness shown in contrast to their own situation where they had no promise of a lasting dynasty. Omri is the one who, summary of the story we left off. Omri, it says in verse 25, did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. I mentioned this before when we were talking about the nature of history. All historians have a viewpoint. You might say they all have a bias. And I mentioned this verse in particular because it's striking that Omri is, in terms of the kings of the northern kingdom, by far the most significant in ancient history. he's the one that appears in the annals of the surrounding kingdoms, for example, of Assyria. Some of that is hinted at in the fact that it says in verse 27, the might that he showed. And there's only a hint of that. For the most part, from God's point of view, it doesn't really matter what he accomplished as a king. What matters is that he did worse than all who were before him, and that his son, Ahab, as we'll see, did even worse than he did. So, the writer here passes over a very significant king, Omri, in a fairly short span. And we'll leave the northern kingdom there. Omri's son, Ahab, is well known to us and is the one with whom Elijah had so many dealings. And that's where we'll plan to pick up in the northern kingdom next week. Let's turn briefly to look at the southern kingdom, though. So we'll have to turn back to chapter 14. I'm not following the interweaving between the two because I wanted to dispose of the northern kingdom fairly quickly after talking about the division. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, in whose time the kingdom was divided, as we've already said. He ruled 17 years. He fell into idolatry, just as his father had. And he suffered because of it. His nation was invaded by Egypt. And there's a description even of that in some of the wickedness of Rehoboam in chapter 14 and verse 21. It says, for example, well, specifically verse 22, "Now Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all that their fathers had done." And the consequence of that in terms of the invasion by Egypt is described in verses 25 and following of chapter 14. Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And especially if you read through the account, you can see the loss of glory. Solomon had so built up Jerusalem and the whole nation that it was a glorious kingdom. But it says at the end of verse 26, "And he, Shishak, took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made." He took away the treasures and the gold shields. And Rehoboam makes bronze shields in their place. I don't have any bronze shields, I think, in my house. But the point of the contrast is between the richness of Solomon's glory and the tarnishing of that glory under Rehoboam for his wickedness. And, of course, he was following in the ways that his father had set out for him. That there are the story with Rehoboam is not entirely bad. There was a time of reformation under him, and that's described again in more details in Chronicles. So I put the references on the board, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 12, there's a description of the Reformation under Rehoboam. And that's a periodic blessing that God gives. Kings, even some of whom start out wickedly, see the blessing of God in bringing reformation. Okay, again, fairly briefly over the remaining kings of the southern kingdom. His son is Abijam. It's also called Abijah in Chronicles. He ruled for 3 years. He's not a good king. He's described at the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Kings. Abijam became king over Judah, and you can see in verse 3, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And I actually pointed to this passage before when we were talking about the faithfulness of God to the Davidic covenant. For David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. So he did not extinguish the light of the line of David, in spite of the fact that Abijam was not a good king. Again, there's further details in 2 Chronicles 13, an interesting confrontation between the northern and the southern kingdoms, where Abijam talks, well, I might say, like a Christian. He talks like a true believer in the sense that he professes trust in God and criticizes the wickedness of the worship of the northern kingdom. Okay, again, I'd love to do more in Chronicles, but we'll skip over that. Let me just look at for the last part about Asa, who is a happier story. Asa, the son of Abijam, ruled for 41 years. You can think about the difference between that and what's going on in the northern kingdom. There's a lot of turnover during that time period. This story is really picked up at the end of verse 8 and beginning of verse 9 of chapter 15. Asa is described in verse 11 in this way. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as did his father David. Now, there's a contrast between Asa and the ones who have come before him. He's not given unqualified approval. In verse 14, the high places were not removed. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was loyal to the Lord all his days. What comes in between is the reformation, which he did accomplish in the worship of God. And that has to go as far even as removing his grandmother, as it's called in verse 13 in the New King James Version. This is a recurring problem. I'm not sure how consistently it occurs, but it was sometimes the case that the queen mother was a bad influence in the nation. In this case, he used his authority so far as to remove her from the place of influence she had. Now, I don't want to go over Asa too quickly, because it's a striking thing of how he sought to follow after the Lord. And so I do want to turn, just in his case briefly, to 2 Chronicles. Turn with me to chapter 14. Again and again, the kings of the southern kingdom are measured by how well they walked by the Davidic ideal. We talked about that before, but specifically the Davidic ideal as it's expressed in the law of God. Even that's a little bit too general. The special focus, especially in Chronicles, but even as we saw in Kings, is on their faithfulness to preserve the worship of God. And they had an obligation under God's law to suppress the idolatry that was too often around them, and in too many cases that they themselves, the kings, had encouraged. So 2 Chronicles chapter 14, you can notice in this case a godly king, Asa, who finds himself in trouble. Right? We know already, Job helps us to understand that not every trial that comes on us is because we're rebelling against God. In this case, an Ethiopian army comes out. It says in verse 9, 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. Okay, so here's a test for a godly king. And notice what he says in his prayer. Asa, the godly king, says in verse 11, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. There's so much in that prayer that we can profit from. It would be tempting. This is why I like the book of Chronicles so much. It would be tempting to spend a long time on it. But in the face of overwhelming opposition, Asa is driven to say, numbers mean nothing to you. In terms of God's ability to conquer, now, in a sense, numbers mean something, because God says the whole earth is going to be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But we should not despair that we do not have the numbers that the enemy does. God is able. It is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. And God strikes down the Ethiopians. Again, in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, there's a development of in more detail about the reformation of worship. He's encouraged by a prophet, Azariah, the son of Oded, to go forward in the work after this time. And there's a reference even in verse 3, for a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without the law. So there's a reference to the need to encourage the work of the Levites in teaching the people. And based on that encouragement, Asa does go forward. And what was summarized briefly in Kings in terms of his work is given in more detail. And significantly, in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 15, the king and the people entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. They took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. This is again a feature of the blessing that God brought on his people, was a periodic covenant renewal as a nation. Now, this ties into Jeff's study in Scottish church history, that the fact that the nation would covenant together and that it would be done so enthusiastically, so that it was with rejoicing. And it says, I didn't read verse 15, but it says, all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with all their soul. One can only marvel that the whole nation would be united so much as to rejoice together, to swear with all their heart and all their soul. What a blessing of God's Spirit that they would seek God that way. And then that's the context of what you read in Kings. Verse 16, Asa removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother, and so on. There's some confusion about mothers and grandmothers if you're wondering about the relationship there. I think the words can be translated differently. Let me close with maybe not the best place to close, but with the sad conclusion of Asa's life. Because, in a sense, it also points forward to the sad conclusion of both the southern and northern kingdoms. Asa is the last of the kings of the southern kingdom that we'll be looking at in our passage for today, through chapter 16, although Jehoshaphat, his son, has dealings with the Ahab that we'll look at. Asa faced more political trouble, in this case with his neighbors to the north, the northern kingdom. And in this case, his reaction is not what it had been against the Ethiopians. Instead, he turns to a treaty which apparently his father had had. Now, whether this means his immediate father or his predecessors farther back, but he turns to a treaty which was with, given here in the New King James Version, the king of Syria. These are usually, in modern translations, they're often referred to as the Arameans. The capital would be Damascus, so that's the nation we refer to as Syria now. The sinfulness of this is rebuked by Hanani the seer in verse 7, and he specifically points back to what we read about with the Ethiopians in 2 Chronicles 16:8. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. And then one of these verses, which is famous partially because it's plucked out of context, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. We may be amazed to see a prayer that a man could pray faced by an army with a million people and 300 chariots. And then shortly after, only in the sense that it's a couple of chapters later in the book of Chronicles. It's the 36th year of the reign of Asa, so it's close to the end of his rule. That he, instead of relying on the Lord to fight with the northern kingdom, he goes to an outside party, the Arameans or the Syrians, and he gives them silver and gold so that they would come and, well, harass is not a strong enough word, but they would harass the northern kingdom, I'll say it that way. And they eventually, in a sense, it works. In a limited sense, he does have relief from the attack from the northern kingdom. But the reason I say this is significant is that contact, that alliance, is developed later on in history, and ultimately the alliance that's made with Assyria is the downfall of the whole of God's people. So I don't want to end on too sad a note, but I think it's important for us to remember that when God preserves the line of David and promises Jesus as the end of it, that we often see kings as bright images of Christ or of the way we ourselves should live as Christians. But we're often reminded, too, that they were not the Messiah and that they are mere men. And we are to be reminded that in all things we should look to God to preserve us and to fulfill his promises. Well, that was a long time with no chance for you to say anything. Any comments or questions? I saw Brian Sanders first.
Two things. The church seems like, you know, a man ought to get wiser as he goes through life. Yet, almost to a man, that doesn't seem to happen.
That's right. Yeah.
And so, the other thing, Asa seeking help, seems it's a lot like the relationship Solomon had with, was it Hiram? I mean, he sent gold and things to procure workers and things like that.
It's not completely clear, but I think there's a difference in the sense that that was an exchange of goods. And in this case, they did not have the resources of the furs that he bought there. But here, they had all the resources they needed to fight the battle because God was their God. I think there's a difference there, but they certainly had developed alliances earlier which may have crossed the line at some point into false alliances.
Well, the other thing that strikes me is that in that time, having food and water to move an army of a million people, we look at the TV and we say, well, that's just how war's done. But until the end of the last century, when they were able to actually can and preserve food, the army moved across the land. And as it moved, I mean, there was nothing left for the people that lived there. So to move a million people, we'd have a hard time doing that today.
Yeah. So there would be tremendous devastation in their path. Yeah.
Well, not only that, it's a good thing they got wiped out because there wouldn't be anything going back.
That's true. Good. That's all Rob's saying.
Were the high places still in place under David and Solomon?
It's an interesting question. Solomon himself went to one of the high places. Part of the point there was that although there was a designation of Jerusalem as the place of worship, the temple had not been built, and the ark had not moved up to be there. So there was still some of that, under David and Solomon. And when everything was set up, when the temple was dedicated, there was to be clearly no more of that. There was perhaps some question before then about the usefulness of it. Is that what you're getting at? Or?
Right.
Yeah. The command in the book of Deuteronomy, especially Deuteronomy 12, looks forward to a time when the land would be settled. They would have one permanent place of worship, and the sacrificial system would be taking place there. And then there were to be no other places of worship. The high places recur later on. This is not what you're asking about, but as you go through Kings and Chronicles, there are references to high places. Typically, they're not the place of the worship of the true God. They're not the sorts of things that were going on under Solomon and David, but they were typically given over to their original purpose. They were high places because that was the way that the idolaters, the Canaanites, worshipped, was in high places. At the best of times, the high places were used to worship the Lord only. I mean, if they were used at all. At the worst of times, they reverted to their use of idolatry in the sense of violation of the first commandment, worshiping other gods. Let's see, we seem to be getting more. Dan?
No, I just thought it was interesting that you were talking about all the divisions earlier in the class here, and the wisdom literature, which was recently covered, the book of Proverbs seems to be largely concerned with a lot of things, but it speaks most commonly, seems like, against adultery, or against the strange woman, so to speak, and the divisive man.
That's interesting.
Sowers of discord among brethren, divisive and angry and so forth. They have adult times. People are that.
When you look at the sins of the flesh that Paul lists in Galatians, you know, we think of the fruit of the Spirit, but one of the sins of the flesh is the tendency to divisions, although it's the word heresies is... Heresies divide. Heresies represent divisions, however you translate it. And that's That's a very interesting point. I hadn't thought about that. Dave?
I was just thinking is the work on unifying God's people is a significant undertaking, especially given the many ways in which they are divided now. And the Synod has worked on an ongoing basis to relate to other denominations and see what ways we can draw tighter bonds of unity, whether those whether they appear organizationally or not. So there is significant work, and I'm pretty sure that this is the 1871 covenant that speaks to the sinfulness of these standard positions.
Yeah, in fact, I thought about bringing it in to read that portion. That's right.
So it was even addressed as formally.
Right. And that covenant emphasizes to seek to work together where that's possible, and that especially the way to bring about unity is by a vigorous testimony to what we believe, and seek you know not to say, well, we can put aside our differences and just agree to disagree, but to vigorously seek to proclaim the truth. Our pastor is, by the way, the chairman of that committee, specially charged with the relations with other Reformed denominations. Okay, well, let's close in prayer.